Thank you both for those readings. We're getting a lot of texts today, and I wanted you to hear the full scope of that story. As Brenda shared at the beginning of worship, today we will be spending time with a story that talks about the reality of rape and sexual violence, and talks about the consequence that's offered here in the Bible, which includes the death of a child. And so I want to just, if you would like to turn off your screen, if it's important for you to take some time to be away from this sermon, I just want to offer up that this is a time where you can step away. I think it's important for us to hold this story that's only given to us once every 3 years in the Revised Common Lectionary, because it is a story that is echoed down for victims of sexual violence for thousands of years. And so this is a sermon for our mother, Bathsheba. Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The spring, when kings go out to battle. It's an interesting way to set the scene for a story that most of us know, even if only by cultural reference. Today, we're spending time with the two stories in 2 Samuel about a king named David and an ordinary woman named Bathsheba. There's a reason we hear the story begin here with these words. This is a godless story. God has actually been absent in the story of David now for three chapters, since chapter 7. The voice of God has been silent in this narrative since the coronation of David. Now Israel has another king, and as predicted, they have become like the other nations around them. And what nations do, what kings do, is they go to war. David sends out his general Joab to do this bloody work of conquering while he remains in Jerusalem. While Joab is besieging and destroying beyond the borders of Israel, David will be busy besieging and destroying at home. So David is sleeping late and wandering around on the roof when he sees a woman bathing. She's beautiful and he wants her. And since David is the king and he can do what he wants, he sends out his messenger to find out who the woman is. He discovers it's a woman named Bathsheba, and she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And so he sends his men to take her. And it is with this act that David completes the transformation into the king Israel was warned about. You see, it wasn't God's intention for there ever to be a king over God's people. But the people beg and grouse until finally God gives them what they want. I want to read the full warning given to Israel in 1 Samuel 8 about the kings of earth. This is how God responds to the demand of the people. He gives them this dire warning. These will be the ways of the king who rule over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvests and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take 1/10 of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and his courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves, the best of your cattle and donkeys, and put them to his work. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you on that day. And we watch this play out over the two books of Samuel. And finally, the king takes one of their daughters, one of their wives, and his plan is to cover his tracks when Bathsheba becomes pregnant, and this only increases the horror of what is happening. David tells his generals to place Uriah on the front lines of battle with Joab, where he is most certain to be killed. And when David murders Uriah, he weds Bathsheba, and she becomes one of his wives. And all this time, Bathsheba is in the background. She has no agency in the story. After we learn her name, she's only referred to as the woman or Uriah's wife for the rest of these stories. And she is the victim of horrific circumstances, of forced sexual violence, murdered husband, a forced marriage to a king. All of this transpires over two paragraphs. I wish we knew what Bathsheba was thinking and feeling as her life quickly cascades from normal into chaos. I wish I could have been one of those women who gathered around her, who held her as she wept and vomited in the throes of this grief and rage. I wish I was part of the circle of women who no doubt held her in that first night after that rape in the palace, who washed her body and fed her as she cried. And while I can't be present for Bathsheba, while I ache for her cries to be heard in their story, there's something else for us to learn about the structure of sexual violence in our world from very ancient times to this day. We continue in a season of corporate reckoning over sexual assault and violence. Through the bravery of people who suffered abuse, and the support of communities who bear them up, we are learning of the suffering and harm suffered by many people who were previously silenced by perpetrators and institutions. And we can see mirrored back to us in this story that at the root of sexual violence is power. David has power. The power to possess nations of wealth and influence. David has become the king God warned the people about, a king who will take what he wants, use what he wants, destroys what he wants. Power that is unchecked and concentrated does just that. As we all know, the church has not been immune from sexual violence and coercion, and quite the opposite, in fact. And I suspect there are several reasons for this. One is that church is often a place where we emphasize trust and care, where we want to believe that we are different and that we operate differently than other people around us. And so we let our guard down. We also have a tendency in the church to put a lot of trust in leaders, and our pastors have both significant freedom and access to the intimate part of people's lives. It is a breathtaking responsibility. And when people begin to understand their power, that they've amassed enough layers and clout to protect them from criticism or accountability, we are all in danger. That's what happens to David. There is no God in these chapters because David has taken that role upon himself. He is the one who controls nations. With a word, he can have men killed and take their wives for himself. A couple years ago, the founder of Willow Creek, Bill Hybels, was outed as a sexual predator. Willow Creek was one of the largest and most influential churches in the country. Hybels was accused of abuse going back decades. And so much of this story paralleled what we heard today about power. A lingering look, an unwanted touch, being forced to acquiesce to a boss to whom it feels impossible to say no. Hybels publicly defended himself before Willow Creek a few weeks before admitting to wrongdoing. But on that Sunday when he denied the allegations, his congregation rose in standing ovation. One of the survivors of Hybels' predation was his secretary, Pat Baranowski. When she was interviewed about the assault, which happened to her regularly over 2 years, she explained to a New York Times reporter why she didn't report what happened. "I really did not want to hurt the church. I felt like if this was exposed, this fantastic place would blow up, and I loved the church. I loved the people there. I loved the family. I didn't want to hurt anybody, and I was ashamed. I didn't want to hurt anybody." I've thought about those words so many times since reading Pat Baranowski's story, and I can feel the truth of it, of sacrificing your wholeness because you don't want anyone else to get hurt. But Pat Baranowski's story doesn't end there, and neither does Bathsheba's story. Because God seems to have a change of heart. Even though God promised not to show up when the people cried out for help against the powerful tyranny of their king, God enters the story again. We learn that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And through the prophet Nathan, God speaks to David through a parable. But in this horrific allegory, David can't recognize himself. He is angry at the perpetrator. And then Nathan turns to him and exclaims, "You are the man." There's only one person who will stand up to David in this story, as he slowly turns into the kind of king the ordinary people of Israel would fear and loathe. And what happens next is even more terrible. The consequence of this horrific turn towards despotism and tyranny will be the life of David's only child, the child born of Bathsheba. That baby will die. I don't think we can begin to make sense of God's role in this horrific punishment for a horrific crime. Perhaps all we can say is, with the biblical scholar Will Gaffney, God met folk where they were, and they were in the Iron Age. And this was a time when women and children were property, and people drew a close causal connection between actions and consequences. And so God takes this would-be God, this king playing deity with people's lives, and he takes away the one thing he would have feared most, a successor, a male in the line. God shows David he is human. And while that may well make sense for this plot line, we should remember Bathsheba too. There's a lot of truth in the terror of this child's death. Because it isn't unusual for the consequences to perpetrators to further harm those who have been caught in their web, to result in public shaming or loss of jobs or the breakdown of family and friends choosing sides. We live in a country where women are punished by our criminal injustice system after defending themselves from abusers or escaping sex trafficking. Sexual assault is often a trauma that reiterates itself over and over again. That is true today, and it was true thousands of years ago when Bathsheba survived. Most of the time, this is where the story of Bathsheba ends. I don't know that we ever see her again in the text provided by the men who compiled the Revised Common Lectionary. So I want to take some time this morning to tell you what happens next. The story of David, this horrific tragedy of a life, ends in 2 Samuel. But in the very last mention of the king, whose life has been reduced to this shivering old man, who's experienced the death of his three of his own children, that story continues in the next book, 1 Kings. And it's here that we learn David's next son in line is a kid named Adoniah. And he seems like a piece of work. He's handsome and his dad never tells him no. So he goes from being a spoiled kid to a haughty, self-centered adult. He sounds quite a bit like his father. Even before his dad, King David, dies, Adoniah has declared that he is the new king. He stages his own little coronation for himself and gets all the important people involved. And then Bathsheba shows up in the story again. She comes to the bedside of the king and confronts him with the promise he made to her. Their son, Solomon, the son born after David's punishment, results in the death of her first child. Solomon would be king. And you know what? David makes good on the promise. It once again requires the prophet Nathan to step back in and make things right, but eventually David declares Solomon is king, and all of Israel follows along with the king's proclamation. And that's the last time we see Bathsheba. She is now the one who survives David, the mother of kings. She is the mother of David's dynasty. And that also means she is our mother, the mother of the church. And without Bathsheba, we would not have Jesus, born of the house of Jesse. And while we don't see Bathsheba again, the rabbis tell a few more stories about her in the Talmud. In these stories, Bathsheba is a wise queen who outlives her husband. The wisdom she accumulates over a lifetime becomes indispensable, and she sits at Solomon's right hand at court to help him rule. In other stories, we see her raising Solomon, considered the wisest of Israel's kings. Solomon becomes wise because he learned wisdom from Bathsheba. I don't offer this ending because it somehow cancels out the trauma of Bathsheba's rape, of the death of her child. I certainly don't think we can put a cheery gloss on this by claiming God makes good things out of bad. This story reminds us that while the series of traumas are part of her, that is also not Bathsheba's whole story. Bathsheba was more than the worst thing that ever happened to her. Pat Baranowski was also more than the worst thing that ever happened to her. I wanted to learn more about her. She was sexually assaulted by Hybels in the 1980s when she was in her 20s, but it was impossible to find anything out about her life after Willow Creek. Every news story focused on these terrible years of the allegations of the fallout for Hybels. But we know that she kept on living. She had a career. I know she had a family. Eventually, something happened in her that she was able to come forward. I have no doubt that there are incredible joys and more moments of pain over the next 40 years. And so I'm grateful today that in the midst of this brutal story, the Bible gives the final word to Bathsheba. Her story is tragedy, and that is not the only part of her story. And while we remember that terrible tragedy, we also know she survives. She advocates for herself. She refuses the narrative given to her by powerful, brutish men. She raises a wise king. We learn from our mother Bathsheba, no matter what has happened to us, we are more than the worst thing. God is with us, and there is still more story to live. Amen.